Well, greetings, brethren. It's nice to be able to talk to you again. It's been really warm up here the last few days. We've had weather up into the 90s. Anyway, Eric Rank started a couple of sermons using the example of bike riding. I want to go back and to my apples, which I started to sort through, and I mentioned that in my last sermon. So now I'm dealing with the good apples, supposedly, the ones I had sorted out, and I had gotten rid of the rotten ones. But Dilia informed me that when she cut some of them open, they were actually rotten inside. They looked perfectly okay on the outside, but had rot on the inside, which would eventually show up on the surface. It's just a matter of time. So I gathered the apples and started cutting them open. All the ones I checked were rotten internally, yet looking good on the surface. They looked really good. I landed up throwing them all away into the compost pile. But it got me thinking about something mentioned by Christ in the Bible. And I'd like to turn there, if you'd like to turn there with me, in the book of Matthew, in the 23rd chapter. Matthew 23 and verse 27 states, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." He goes on to elaborate a little bit further in verse 28. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness," which we know lawlessness is sin. He brings out another example in Matthew 23 and verse 25, just a few verses up. He says in Matthew 23 and verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." And in verse 26, "Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." In the first example, the tombs, they look beautiful on the outside, just like my apples. The outward appearance was good, just like the outward appearance was good but they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, which is sin in regards to the Pharisees. They look good to men, but God could see the inner man, could see what they were really like. In the second example, the cup was clean on the outside, but full of extortion and indulgence on the inside. Here again, they have a good outward appearance, but were full of extortion and indulgence. Now, indulgence is satisfying self, gratifying self. It's obvious from these two examples that something has to change internally. So today I want to address internal healing. I find something interesting in the book of James, when James talks about healing. So let's go over to the book of James, the fifth chapter, scripture we're all familiar with. And James, the fifth chapter, in verse 14, starting in verse 14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So these are pretty straightforward instructions. If you're sick, call on the elders, and they'll anoint you with oil and pray over you in the name of the Lord. And in verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him." Now here's an interesting point that sometimes we just overlook. "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." We sometimes overlook that last part here about if he has committed sin. And which one of us hasn't committed sin. And he will be forgiven. So there is a link, no pun intended, Mr. Link, between healing and our sins. There's a link there. Look what Christ said about this matter in the book of John. In the book of John, the fifth chapter, we'll read the story that Christ is talking about. In John 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Continue on. "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years." It's a long time to have an infirmity. "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" In other words, probably because of his condition, he couldn't move too fast, and there was always someone beating him to the pool. In verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. In verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Verse 13, "But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" So notice the admonition here is to sin no more after the man had been healed, lest a worse thing happens to you. I'll give you an example of this. A man is stealing from his employer. His employer catches him. The man begs for forgiveness. The employer forgives him and he keeps his job. About a month later, the man steals again. He gets caught. This time, he gets fired, loses his job, loses his livelihood. That's a worse thing that could happen if you don't repent. So if we want to be healed, we should make every effort to sin no more, which we know is impossible, but to repent quickly when we fall short of the mark. That's what we have to do. We have to repent when we do fall short of the mark. Things can do to be spiritually healthy and internally healed. What can you do? In other words, what can we do as individuals to be spiritually healthy and internally healed? My first point is, I've got three points, is repent of our sins. That's one thing we can do. If we sin and don't repent, then there can be no forgiveness from God. Why is Satan in such a miserable state? He is internally rotten to the core, as it were. He will not repent. Thus, God cannot and will not forgive him. When we sin, we have to go to God for forgiveness. Look at David's repentance, covered in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. So if you'd like to turn there in Psalm 51, this is David speaking. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Now he's appealing for mercy to God, which he should, and it's according to God's loving kindness. So he understood that God was a God with lots of love and lots of kindness. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies," expanding it a little bit, God is a being of tender mercies. "Blot out my transgressions." So he understood that God can forgive sins. "Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So here he's asking to be cleansed, to be washed by God, cleansed of his sin. And this is a key thing here in verse 3. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." He's not trying to hide them, find excuses for them. He acknowledges them. "And my sin is always before me. It's not hidden under the rug. It's right there in front of me. And I confess before you that I'm guilty." Verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." So he recognized that the sin was against God and, of course, God's laws, which define sin, the law of God, "and done this evil in your sight." So he recognized his sin is evil, "that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So when God would hand out punishment, David understood that it was just, and God was fine in doing that, in the sense that I don't blame you for punishing me for my sins. I don't hold it against you, in other words. And in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Just acknowledging that, let's face it, we all sin. And in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." See, internally, God wants us to have the truth internalized in our inward parts. "And in the hidden parts, you will make me to know wisdom." In his heart, this is inner parts. And verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop," which is a cleaning agent, pretty strong one apparently, "and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." So he wanted to be cleansed spiritually, to be whiter than snow, although he uses, you know, this hyssop as a cleaning agent, but he wanted to be cleaned internally. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." So he was broken about this, but he wanted to be joyful and be forgiven and have gladness. In verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So he's asking to be cleansed internally and the renewal of a steadfast spirit within him. And in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence." He didn't want to be pushed away from God. "And do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He's asking God not to take his spirit away from him, realizing that the Holy Spirit is the path to eternal life if you don't lose it. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," recognizing that there's joy in salvation, "and uphold me with your generous spirit." What's uphold me? When you uphold someone, you lift them up physically. He wanted to be lifted up spiritually. Now let's look at Peter's admonition in the book of Acts, another scripture that we're all familiar with. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said to them," to the group that was there, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? "For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the promise. Repentance. Then they could receive the Holy Spirit. Once we are baptized and we repent to have our sins forgiven, we're made clean again. We're perfectly clean. The slate is perfectly wiped clean. I'd like to go over to the book of Job and look at Job's attitude. You might say Job had an attitude problem, but it all worked out in the end. So in Job chapter 42 and verse 6. Now this was after he'd realized, you know, he had made a huge mistake and God had pointed that out to him. But this is what he said. It shows his attitude. He says, therefore I abhor myself. I just hate myself, in other words, and repent in dust and ashes. Now, that's the key word here. I mean, you can abhor yourself, be sorry for what you've done, but not repent. But his attitude was, I just hate what I did, what I was, but I repent in dust and ashes. Let's look at some more scriptures, admonitions from God to repent. The first one I'd like to turn to is Jeremiah 25 in the book of Jeremiah. In the fifth verse, Jeremiah 25 and verse 5 says, repent now, every one of this evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. So he was recognizing that sin is evil. And they had to repent of it. That was the admonition from Jeremiah. Over in the book of Ezekiel, there's another admonition in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel. This is an admonition from Christ, the God of the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 6, says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from your abominations. So here again, the admonition is from God to repent, and to do what? To turn away. Turn away from the idols. Turn away from sin. Turn away from the abominations. Don't go towards them, but walk the other direction. And over a little few more chapters in the book of Ezekiel, in the 18th chapter, here again, God talking to them, in verse 30 of Ezekiel 18, verse 30 says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways. Notice you're judged according to your ways or according to your works, like it states in the New Testament. Says the Lord God, repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Now there's a good admonition. Turn away from your sins. Go the other direction so that the sins that you commit will not be your ruin. Now, unrepented sin could really be to your ruin because you could lose salvation. Also, there's an admonition from Christ, our Lord and Savior, in the book of Mark, in regards to repenting. In Mark 6, in verse 12, Mark 6 and verse 12 states, so they went out and preached that people should repent. That was their commission, you might say. Telling the people that they have to repent, have to turn from their sins. This is to be understood to not just stop sinning, but replace it with righteousness, which is obedience to God's law. Now, I know to most people, obedience is kind of like a dirty word. Obedience, why would I want to do that? They don't want to be told that they're sinning in the first place. And then secondly, they certainly don't want to be told, you better start obeying God for your own good. But that's the way of the world. We are children of God, and we want to repent when we sin and replace our sins with righteousness. Now, the second point I'd like to cover is draw closer to God. Let's go over to the book of James again. And the fourth chapter this time. James 4. And we're beginning in verse 8. This is the admonition. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So notice, cleanse your hands, in other words, and purify your hearts. Be spiritually cleansed internally. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Now, you notice the instructions here. If you draw close to God, he will draw close to you. If you separate, put distance between you and God, he will put distance between you and him. Also, humble yourselves before God. Now, fasting is one way to do this. Draw close to God by using what? Using the tools that God gave us. He gave us tools so that we'd accomplish his tasks. Prayer is one of the tools that God has provided for us to draw close to him. Bible study is another one. Meditation. And as mentioned, fastings. These are tools that God has given us so that we can draw close to him. And the closer we draw to God, the closer he can draw to us. These are given to strengthen our relationship with God, getting to know him better, to get a closer relationship based on obedience. It has to be, a relationship has to be based on something, and with God, it's based on obedience. You know, if your son or your daughter is making every effort to draw close to you on the physical plane, you're going to draw closer to them. But if they never discuss anything with you and they never come to you for any help of anything, obviously there's going to be a bit of a wall there between you. So our job is remove the wall between you and God, which is usually sin, and use the tools that he's given us so we can draw close to him for our benefit, I might say. What did Christ tell Saul through Samuel? I'd like to turn over to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in the 15th chapter. And we'll start in verse 22. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" So he's giving him a comparison. He says, what does God like best? Burnt offerings and sacrifices or obedience? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice," he answers it. "Obedience is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." In verse 23, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft." Now, if you're in rebellion, you're in the sin of witchcraft. And it's interesting because Satan rebelled against God, and that's committing the sin of witchcraft, part of his character, you might say. And stubbornness is as iniquity, in other words, sin, and idolatry. That's what stubborn's like. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, that's a huge price to pay for sin and iniquity. It was a huge price, but it was for not obeying instructions, clear instructions, and he just didn't obey them. He paid a big price for his disobedience. Look at the rewards for obeying and repenting. I'd like to go back to Job, who had a major problem that he couldn't see, but he dealt with it. But I want to go back to Job to go over some of the blessings he got for repenting and realizing he had to change his attitude. Over in Job 42, and we're beginning in verse 12, Job, the 42nd chapter. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. So he was blessed more at the end than at the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Now, if you think for an individual having that many flocks, that's a lot. He was well off, in other words. And in verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So God blessed him with 10 more children. And he called the name of the first Jemima. The name of the second, I might not get all these right, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Hapush. That's my best effort. In all the land were found no woman so beautiful as the daughters of Job. So not only did he have 3 daughters, they were the most beautiful women in the land. The daughters of Job and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So they got an inheritance with the other 7 brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. So he lived a long time and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. Now, believe me, there's nothing more pleasing, you might say, as looking at your grandchildren. And then later on, if you live long enough, your great-grandchildren. I happen to have 2 great-grandchildren. And my daughter just emailed me from Africa telling me that her daughter was pregnant and going to have another, in her case, a granddaughter. But to me, it's a great-granddaughter. So March of next year, I'll have 3 great-granddaughters. And they're such a blessing. I mean, they're such a blessing, brethren. I mean, what can you say? If you live long enough to, you know, have great-grandchildren, it's really nice. It's really a blessing. So in verse 17, it says, so Job died old and full of days. So he lived a really full, rich life. And all these blessings came to him after he repented of his self-righteousness, a sin that is hard to see in yourself, but easy to see in others. It's ironic. I mean, you can spot it in people a mile away, but the individual can't see that. So once Job repented, that brought him closer to God, and thus God was in a position to bless him, and God did bless him. That is a big lesson for us. Let's look at a reason that Christ was so effective over in the book of Matthew. Matthew in the 4th chapter. Here again, these are scriptures that we're familiar with. But it's nice sometimes to read them and expand a bit on them, and maybe sometimes you'll look at them from a little different angle. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Well, I would think so. I mean, you fast for one day and you're hungry. Try fasting for 40 days. Well, quite honestly, most of us today, we couldn't fast for 40 days and 40 nights. We would die way before then. I think we'd die after about 30 days, if I'm not mistaken. For 40 days, he drew closer to God. He strengthened himself with God's Spirit, after which he was able to take on the world. He rebuked and rejected an attempt to trip him up by Satan. Do you think this was a one-time event? Let's go over to Mark 6. And we'll read verse 46. Mark 6, 46, it says, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." So I was referencing the one-time event to the fact that he prayed more than once. I mean, the time he fasted for 40 days wasn't the only time he prayed. So we see here that he departed to a mountain to pray. He didn't pray in public to make a big scene or how righteous he was. He prayed in a mountain privately. And let's go over to Luke in the 6th chapter. In verse 12, Luke 6 and 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night to pray." So when he prayed, it wasn't just, two or three minutes. He prayed all night. And he did that to maintain that close relationship with God, which made him very effective in the things that he had to do, the healings and even raising from the dead. But, you know, here again, this is like private. And I got a kick, you know, sometimes you go to a restaurant and you see these people, you know, and they're almost looking around to see if anybody's watching them, and then they bow their head, you know, and they're doing a little prayer. I mean, they got the reward right there, you know. Maybe one or two people noticed it. Big deal. And yet God tells us, when you pray, go into your closet to pray, and God, who hears in secrets, will reward you openly. The Pharisees were good at that too. Ring a bell, let everybody know they're around and they're going to say a prayer. Anyway, let's go over to Matthew. I'm talking about prayer right now. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" So here again, he was a little distance from them, and he prayed privately. And there are many more examples of Christ praying for inner strength before facing a trial and getting closer to God, which are real good examples for us to follow. I mean, Christ is a perfect example. So if you look at Christ's life, excuse me for a sec, you cannot go wrong if you follow his example. So we should remember that. Let's go over to Psalm in regards to David's habit of praying in Psalm 55. In Psalm 55 and verse 17, talking about David, it says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Why do you think he prayed at least three times a day? Well, to be close to God, putting him in position for a fast response from God. So the closer you are to God, the faster he can respond to your prayers. If your prayers are not being answered, start analyzing just how close you are to God. That's what we have to do. You can't blame God. You got to look at self. The cleaner you are internally and free from sin, the closer you can get to God. That's just the way it is, you might say. And I mean, David prayed three times a day. And what does he say? And he shall hear my voice. So he understood by being close to God that God would hear the prayers, because the biggest obstacle to God not hearing prayers is sin. So the more you put sin out, the closer you can get to God. The third point is ask for help in time of need. Let's go over to Psalm. This is Psalm 70 I would like to look at. In Psalm 70 and verse 5, it says, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O God, do not delay." So what's he saying here? He's saying he's poor. He didn't mean poor physically. I mean, if you look at the wealth he had, I mean, hundreds of pounds of gold and silver. I mean, from a financial point of view, he was quite well off. So he wasn't poor and needy in that sense. He was saying he's poor and needy in the spiritual sense. And then he's admonishing God, make haste. Don't delay. I mean, don't put it off. And then he says, acknowledging that God's his help. You're my help and deliverer, recognizing that not only are you my help, but you're in a position to deliver me. And then he says, what? Take your time. There's no hurry. No, he says, do not delay. Admonishing God not to delay. In other words, answer my prayer as quickly as possible. And the closer you are to God, the sooner that will happen. And over one more psalm, in Psalm 71, in verse 12, it says, O God, do not be far from me. O God, make haste to help me. So here again, what's he saying? He's saying, asking God not to be far from him and to make haste, just like in Psalm 70, make haste to help me. Don't put it off. Don't drag your feet, as it were, but make haste to help me. So he recognized he needed help. And he was asking for help. A little bit further in the book of Psalms, over in Psalm 79, and this time Psalm 79 and verse 9, it says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake." So here again, a call for help. Recognizing that God is the God of salvation. There's no other being in the universe that can save you other than God. So there's no point looking somewhere else. I mean, I could see why God was so upset with Israel when they didn't, you know, they go worship Baal and these other idols. You're not going to find salvation through an idol of Baal. And they got into horrible practices. And I can understand why God was upset with them. For the glory of your name, and deliver us. Looking for deliverance. And not only that, provide atonement. In other words, make it so that I repent of my sins. Help me to repent of my sins. Well, for your name's sake, for the sake of God, he wanted him to help him, pleading out for help. You know, some people are too proud to ask for help. Anyone, including help from God. David was not one of those individuals. You know, it's a funny thing about us men, you know, wanting to ask for help. How many times, men, have you been driving and you get lost. I mean, it's easy to do. You know, like I've done it several times when you're traveling down the States and, you know, you're not familiar with the area, then you take a wrong turn. And my wife says to me, "Hun, why don't you stop and ask someone?" "Oh, no, no, I'm okay. I'll find my way back." "Honey, why don't you stop and ask that person over there?" "No, no, I'll be okay, hon. Don't worry about it." Yeah, 20 miles later and 20 minutes later or maybe half an hour later, you know, I decide, well, maybe I better find out where I'm at. So I finally pull over. But it's just something about men. I don't know if it's our pride. You know, we don't want to appear like we're lost. I'm not going to ask for help. I'll drive around for 3 days till I find it. But eventually, most men give in to the wife's advice and go ask for help. We look at another example here in the book of Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark 9 and verse 17. It says, "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit.'" So here's a man with a son who has his son had a mute spirit. Verse 18. "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." I don't know if any of you have ever seen a person go into a seizure, but it's quite, you know, something to see, you know. And this is what happens. They gnash their teeth and they stiffen up and they uncontrollably shake. It's a pretty scary experience, if you're not used to that or used to seeing that. In verse 19, "He answered and said," this is Christ speaking, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." It's almost like he's kind of losing his patience. Like, how long, you know, do I have to put up with you guys, you know, lacking faith? And in verse 20, "Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, wallowing and foaming at the mouth." Here again, it's quite something to see. In verse 21, "So he asked his father, 'How long has it been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood.'" So this child had this issue for a long time. "And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." See, that's a lesson we have to learn. Satan is the destroyer. And he'll destroy as much as he can if God allows it. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So here, any father seeing a son in that state, foaming and thrashing around, and has had that problem for a long time, would ask for help. I mean, you can put yourself in the father's shoes. And in verse 23, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.'" So that's a straightforward admonition. And in verse 24, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" Now that's quite a statement to make. This father was desperate in that the child had this problem from childhood. He was not afraid to ask for help from Christ, and his request was answered. But if you go back and it says, with tears, immediately the father cried out with tears, "I believe, I have a certain amount of faith, but help my unbelief," which is quite a statement for him to make. And if you look at verse 25, it says, when Jesus saw that the people came running, of course, it drew a crowd together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. So notice, Christ identifies what it is, a deaf and dumb spirit. He commands it to come out. And not only that, he commands it not to come back. So once this occurred, the demon couldn't come back and repossess the child. And that was the end of that. So the child was healed for good. And in verse 26, it says, then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. In other words, really shook him bad one last time. And he came, and he became as one dead, so that many said, in other words, the child was just lying motionless, and they thought, oh, he's dead. And in verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And, you know, I just want to talk about the destructiveness of Satan. I just want to talk about it because I don't have the scriptures here, but it just came to mind when that demon who was in the tombs and nobody could contain him, and Christ came along and he asked him, what is your name? And talking to the demon and this fellow, and he says, Legion. Well, Legion means a thousand. There was 1,000 demons in this guy's head. So they said, well, don't cast us out into the abyss, whatever. And they said, into the swine that were feeding on the hilltop. So Satan cast them out and said, go ahead. So they all go into the swine. And what happened? They all ran down the cliff into the water and drowned. So they all were killed. That's how Satan is, very destructive. So this is another example here. He would like to destroy us, but fortunately, we come under God's protection. I'd like to look at one final example here. In the 2 Chronicles, the 14th chapter, and verse 11. 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 11, it says, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So God is able to help us, in this case, help Asa to fight this battle. And see, he said, it doesn't matter if we're going up against 1,000 or 10,000. We're looking to you for help. And they had the confidence that God was able to help them. You can think of the other example where King Hezekiah, when the king of Assyria had come and, you know, insulted the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, saying, you know, that these other gods help you. And Isaiah and Hezekiah went out and pleaded before God and, you know, pleaded for help before God. And what did God do? He said, one angel killed hundreds of thousands of this king's army. The king lands up going back home, and his sons kill him. So God is able to help us. Doesn't matter how big or how small the problem. He's never going to let you down. He's never going to forsake you. So what we have looked at today, the fact that there is a connection between healing and forgiveness of sin. There's a connection there. That we have to repent of our sins to facilitate this healing, and that we must ask God for help in areas of our lives, including being healed. So healing's not the only area of our lives where we need help, because it says, cry out to God in time of need. So if there's a need, don't be afraid to cry out for help. God is a loving and merciful God, only wanting our good. God doesn't want bad things for you. He only wants good things for you. Do we want his help in time of need? Do we want intervention in our lives? Do we want to increase our faith? Do we want him to increase our faith? Do we want to be healed? Now, if the answer to these questions is yes, we do, then we should ask.